Turning now in 2 Corinthians 9, we're continuing with the subject of the ministering to the saints in Jerusalem. As we mentioned before, a famine had been prophesied. The churches in Achaia, that is the area around Corinth, had made the initial plans, really, to get busy and to put together some sort of a shipment of food to the poor saints down there that they wouldn't starve to death in the upcoming famine. So Paul begins in chapter 9, verse 1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, because I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many." Now, I wouldn't go so far as to call Paul a psychologist, but he certainly is using a little psychology here in what might be called a fundraising effort, except it is not fun, it's groceries that he's trying to raise. He says, "It's superfluous for me to write to you about this," but you will notice he is writing to them. But the whole point of it is the old saying is, give a dog a good name and maybe he'll act like a good dog. Well, here he's writing to these people and saying, "I know the forwardness and the aggressiveness of your mind. In fact, I told all those people up in Macedonia that all of you down there were ready a year ago. And so your zeal has provoked a lot of them to be much busier than they otherwise might have been." So Paul used a little mild competition among them, a little good competition, to get them all working harder for a good purpose. He says, "Now I have, however, sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain on this behalf, that, as I said, you could be ready. I don't want to come down there and have you charging about the place trying to get yourself ready for this offering. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me, and we find you unprepared, that we, not to say you, would be ashamed in this same confident boasting. So I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before to you and make up beforehand your bounty whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready, as a matter of bounty, not as a matter of covetousness." In other words, we're not coming down here to try to get something that you've got. It's something that you are generously and out of the fullness of your heart giving. "But this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully." And that's a simple enough concept to understand. If you go out in the field and you are very, very sparing in the use of your seed, well, if your crop produces 100-fold, you're going to get 100 times the seed you put in the ground. And if you really put a lot of seed out there and it produced 100-fold, you're going to get a lot bigger crop. So he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. Now, Paul compares this to giving as a Christian. If you're stingy, if you're holding back and not giving to others and helping, then you're going to reap sparingly. And the person that is generous and open-handed, he says, will reap bountifully. "Now, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give." This is not something that the church was going to come around and tax individual members. No one was going to appear on your doorstep now and say, "We've put you down for several bushels of this, for 10 bushels, and we'll be by tomorrow to pick them up." Oh, no. It was as every man, as he purposed in his heart, was going to give, not grudgingly and not of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I knew a man many years ago who had a problem in this regard. He knew he had to give, knew God commanded giving. He knew that God commanded tithing, and he tithed. He came up to me one night after Bible study just to talk, and he said he was very troubled. And he said, "Mr. Dart," he said, "I tithe and I give offerings, and I hate it." We talked a long time. He's the only man I'd ever known that really was honest enough to own up to the problem he had in his own heart. And I encouraged him in that regard. I said, "Well, at least you're being honest with me and honest with God about the problem." And we talked about prayer, and I don't really know any particular way of just getting over that problem, but I do know the first step is to own up to it. If you hate to give, you might as well tell God about it or talk to God about it, because he already knows. But it's necessary, really, for a Christian to learn how to give, and to give not grudgingly or of necessity, and that God does love a cheerful giver. And I'm not here talking about giving to me as a minister. I'm talking about being a generous, open-handed, giving person. If someone moves into your neighborhood who's out of work and has a couple of kids, that it should be something that occurs to a Christian to go over with a sack full of groceries and be sure that the children are fed. It's the kind of thing that when we know of a brother in the church who's having troubles and may not have clothes for cold weather, to rummage around the closet and find some things and take them over and give them to them. If necessary, go get the kids and take them down to Sears or Montgomery Ward and buy them some clothes. It's the kind of thing that Christians do. And the idea is that we are to be doing this sort of thing as cheerful givers, not as grudging or because, well, God commands me to give, so I guess I'll give. Blast it. He said, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God's going to see to it that you have something to give. It may not be very much, but he will give you so that you will be able to give. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. May God, when you go out and plant food, seed in the ground, may God just cause it to grow and multiply. And may he also cause the fruits of your righteousness and your good actions to multiply the same way, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Ah, isn't that interesting? One of the things you accomplish by giving, you cause, through yourself and through what you've done, thanksgiving to be made to God. One thing you ought to always be careful to do is to be sure that the people to whom you do help know that this is something that's being done. It's coming from God, even though it may be coming through you. And, of course, it's always good not to let your right hand know what your left hand is doing in any case. And you can, of course, give for praise. You can, of course, give to be honored and respected. And if you do, you will be. But that's all you'll be. And that's all you'll get. And that'll be the end of it. Paul goes on in verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us the thanksgiving to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. While by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, who long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. That's a lot of nice things that happen in relation to giving, aren't there? People thank God. They thank you. They pray for you. They actually, you've got people who, because of your goodness and your generosity and your kindness, will actually get on their knees and pray for you and bring your name up before God and ask God for his blessing to be upon you and in great gratitude to him for what he has done through you. Thanks be unto God, Paul says, for his unspeakable gift. And indeed, it is beyond description. Beginning in chapter 10, the tone of this letter changes very sharply. Paul has tried to deal with the things where he could commend the Corinthians and where he could praise them. He has gotten the business out of the way, the different things that need to be done. But there's one problem in Corinth, even yet, that he has to address. It's a headache. It's a heartache. It's something that has depressed him and held him down. There are people still remaining in the Corinthian church who can only be described as adversaries to Paul. They were critical of the things he did. It didn't seem to make any difference what he did. They had criticism of it. They called his authority into question. They questioned his apostleship. They questioned his ministry. They questioned his motives. Sooner or later, it becomes necessary for Paul to address these people and their concerns and what they're doing in this letter. Chapter 10 is where he begins to do that. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Paul wasn't interested in beating people about the head and shoulders. He wasn't intending to be harsh, but he was talking about gentleness and meekness. And yet there was a problem. There's a very real danger that people would mistake the meekness and the gentleness for weakness, a lack of resolve, an unwillingness to address issues. And in so doing, they made a very great error where Paul was concerned. I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. You wouldn't realize this, frankly, until you really looked at the whole section, but this little statement here at the end of verse 1 is sarcastic. People had said, Paul, when he comes here, he's just a base man. He's a coarse man. Boy, when he's away from us, he can really be bold. He can write letters that'll take the paint off the mailbox, but when he's here, Why, you know, there's nothing special with Paul. He's just base. So Paul writes back. He says, now I beseech you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, me, I, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Oh, it's so tiresome. It doesn't make any difference what you do. It doesn't make any difference whether you accept tithes or don't accept tithes. It doesn't make any difference whether you work with your own hands or don't work with your own hands. It doesn't make any difference what sacrifices you make. It doesn't make any difference what you do. Somebody, somewhere, is going to say, well, he's just walking according to the flesh. Now, by that simply means he's motivated by human, carnal, fleshly motives. Pride, ego, power, money, authority. These are the things that motivate Paul. Paul said, well, there are those who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I'm not going to send strong men in there to break knees and legs and to beat up on people and to grab people bodily and throw them out of the church. I'm not interested in using physical weapons. And to some extent, disfellowshipment can even get to where it's a physical weapon because it can oftentimes have an economic effect. It can cut off people's means of earning a living if most of their customers are in the church. It can be a pretty physical, carnal thing. Paul said, my weapons aren't carnal. They're not physical. They're mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is a fascinating admonition he has for the Corinthians. He says, first of all, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it's amazing how often when things begin to happen and go wrong in the church and people begin to accuse or criticize other people in the church, about half the time or better, they're doing it on the basis of imagination. They're sitting alone some night with their feet up and looking into the fire, and they begin to imagine that John did that to me because this happened over here, or because he's jealous of me, or because he doesn't like me. And they began to create all sorts of imaginations. People have imaginations about God and imaginations about the church and imaginations about the ministry. And a lot of times, if you could really get down to brass tacks with it, they really know better. You know, if you get down and stare them in the eye, look them right in the eye and say, now, do you really believe that he did this? Well, no. But the imagination can be very vivid, especially when you've been hurt and you're alone and you're all by yourself and you can imagine all kinds of evil, rotten motives on the part of somebody else whose motives may just have been as pure as the driven snow. Maybe a little dust in it, but after all, who's perfect? You know, we mean well and we try to do well, and oftentimes what we try to do doesn't work out like we hope it will. So Paul says we need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And you need to have a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Yes, you do. But you need to be ready to do that when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, I wonder sometimes when any of us would ever be in a position then to revenge disobedience. Any place this side of the kingdom of God. Because if we're going to go out with a sword, even a spiritual sword, to revenge disobedience, we're only supposed to do that when we've got our own obedience fulfilled. And I'd be afraid to claim mine was, for fear I had fallen into vanity and a great spiritual ego. He says then to the Corinthians, do you look on things after the outward appearance? The answer was yes, they did. And of course, the fact is that we have to own up to the fact we don't have much else to look at except the outward appearance, do we? He then says, if any man trust to himself that he is Christ, then let him of himself think this again. Just like he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. And it's a funny thing oftentimes that the conflicts like Paul was experiencing in Corinth between brethren who criticized one another and who began to imagine evil surmisings about one another, you begin to assume, without any real concrete evidence other than your feelings on the matter, that this other fellow doesn't belong to Christ. He's not a Christian. But, you know, really, if you think you're a Christian, you ought to at least sober up for a moment and realize, so am I. That's what Paul is saying to these people. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us, for edification and not for your destruction, I wouldn't be ashamed of that. If I actually had to say, look, God gave me this authority, and I have the authority to do that, I am a minister, I wouldn't really be ashamed to boast of these things. Because I don't want to seem like I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. How could they say that about Paul? I don't know how many times I've read through this man's letters now, and I never cease to be moved by the power of the man. Of course, that's all I've got is a letter. But look, these letters are coming out of his soul, out of his heart, and out of his being. And when you're with a man like this, you've got to feel it. There's too much power in this man for you not to feel it when he is present. I think what he meant when they said his speech was contemptible was by Greek standards, that Paul was an orator in the Jewish style, not in the Greek style. His reasoning was more in terms of feeling and power and emotions. He had a strength and a fire to his speech, I have no doubt. But the Greeks required polish, perfection, carefully reasoned lines of thought, rational approaches to things. And Paul was a very emotional man. You can tell it very clearly in this letter. He says, let such a one think this. Such as we are in word, by letters when we are absent, we're going to be the same way in deed when we're present. Oh, I can hear him now. Paul's threatening us. He's threatening. Do you see what he said? He's threatening to come in here and be powerful. And, well, what can I say to you? He was. In a sense, there is a veiled, gloved, velvet-gloved threat here. I want all of you to know this. If you have the idea that our letters are weighty and powerful, then you're going to find this time when I come, I'm going to be precisely the same way. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. My, what an understatement. And Paul is prone to use understatement for effect. You know, it's typical to all human beings to measure themselves by themselves, to actually take a look at yourself and see what you are today, and maybe compare yourself with what you were yesterday and think, my, I have done very well. And if you measure yourself by yourself, then you can probably make some progress. You can probably see some results. And, of course, maybe you don't feel like you have much else to measure yourself by, but if you measure yourself by Jesus Christ, I'm afraid that progress might be a little more difficult to see sometimes. But you know, the biggest problem comes when we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves. And we can say, well, I'm making a whole lot of progress. Look how far ahead of him I am. But you see, how far ahead of him you are doesn't mean a thing unless he is in an awfully good position. But the truth is that if you look at human beings and you compare us all among ourselves and you look at the vast astronomical differences, distances between some of us as far as our spiritual lives are concerned, with God, it's like the distance between the nucleus and the electrons in an atom. The distance from the nucleus to the neutron is a great distance for an atom. But you can't even see an atom. You can't even see a molecule. So the distances between nucleus and electron are insignificant. And you see, the differences between human beings, when God looks at us, is kind of insignificant too. Except those human beings have put their sins under the blood of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, we will not boast ourselves of things without our jurisdiction, but according to the jurisdiction of the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we don't stretch ourselves beyond our measure as though we didn't have any right to come to you. This section is very awkwardly worded in the King James Version, but what he's talking about simply is this, that do I have the right, the authority, the stature, the credentials, or whatever is required to come to you and to straighten you out? He said, oh yeah, yes I do. Because I'm not boasting of things beyond our jurisdiction, verse 15, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. That's interesting. Because what Paul had been accused of was, well, here somebody else has already done all the work, and Paul wants to come along and then build on that work. Amazing that everyone in Corinth could make that statement, but apparently they had. He said, but him that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And how true it is. Now, how are you going to know whom the Lord commends? Well, the only thing Jesus told us we could judge by was by the fruits, by the results, by what was done. But it is interesting that even though Paul makes this statement, he still is not the least bit hesitant to declare his qualifications, his abilities, what he's going to be like, his authority, right down the line, and then at the same time say, but it's not going to be who commends himself that's approved. It's going to be who the Lord commends. And he trusted that God would be behind him. In chapter 11, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Please bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preached another Jesus whom you have not preached, and whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you know, you might well listen to him. Somebody could come there, and I really think that some of you people would listen to another Jesus, would receive another spirit, and would believe another gospel. I really do. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Now, is Paul boasting? Oh, I suppose in a carnal way he could be, but he feels it's necessary to make the point for these people. He acknowledges that there were differences among the apostles. There were some who would be reputed as the very chiefest, and it's plural, apostles. Then he proceeds to tell us, I was not a whit behind them in any way. But though I be rude in speech, yet I'm not rude in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Is he boasting? No. No, he's just stating the facts. Fact one, he was not at all behind the very chiefest apostles. Fact two, he was not rude in knowledge. He did know God's word and know Christ's teaching and know Christ's gospel. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Have I somehow done something wrong here? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. When I was present with you and I wanted, I was chargeable to no man. That which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in all the regions of Achaia. He acknowledged that he was boasting, plainly and simply. You know, Paul did something that he didn't have to do. In Corinth, he did without. He actually made it a point not to take any money from them. He knew, he looked at these people, and he said, I know that if I take a dime from any of these people here, I will live to regret it. They will throw it up to me. They are suspicious. They are critical. And if I'm going to be effective here, I can't take any money off these people. Now he sarcastically says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you could be exalted because I have preached the gospel to you freely? I mean, where did I make my mistake, brethren? Paul is pretty tough with them. Where did I make my mistake? Was it because I refused to take any money of you and from you people? Was it because when I was present with you and I was wanted, I didn't have some things that I really needed? You didn't help me with them. I didn't ask you for them. That which was lacking to me, the brethren that came from Macedonia supplied. I'm going to keep on doing this. because I'm proud of it. It's a part of my reward. It's what I have done because I felt it was right and I needed it, and I feel it's good that I have done this thing. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows. I'm doing it so that I can cut off occasion from those that desire occasion for criticism. You know what's funny about all this, though? It didn't work. It didn't work. No man could have been more careful, more diligent, more assiduously careful in avoiding offenses and matters of money than Paul, and it's very evident from these two letters he wrote to that church that he was still being criticized for trying to make a gain of the people. Isn't it astonishing? He said, I did it so that I could cut off occasion from those that desire occasion, wherein we glory, that they may be found like we are. But you see, they're not like we are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. You know, that's tough stuff. He writes to a church, and he's writing about people who are there. They're right around them, people who have been among them, critics of his own. He says, there are people there who are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. He didn't even say they mean well. He said they're liars, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, how are the Corinthians supposed to know the difference? Here's somebody who claims apostolic authority. How do they know he doesn't have it? So there is such a thing as a false apostle. There are such things as people who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. But it really shouldn't be any surprise to us. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers... Satan has ministers? I guess he does. If his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Man, that's heavy. And it had to be sobering to the Corinthians to hear from Paul that there was such a thing as a false apostle, that there were ministers of Satan, and that there were people who actually looked. You know, if Satan appeared to you today, you would not be able to tell the difference between what Satan looks like and Michael the archangel. It'd be a great, beautiful, bright spirit being who would absolutely astonish you with his beauty. And if you saw Michael standing alongside of him, you would not know which was which. How can you tell the difference? With the minister, then, who he belongs to. Jesus gave you the only answer. By their fruits, you shall know them. Not by what people say about them, not by the claims they make. You're going to know them by their fruits. And fruits doesn't necessarily mean numbers, by the way. Ministers of God oftentimes have been very unsuccessful as far as conversion are concerned. But you see, a part of a man's fruit is his message. It's what he preaches. It's what he explains out of God's Word. It's the way in which what he has to say affects your mind. These are the things that reveal where a man is. There's no great thing, then, if Satan's ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, verse 16, let no man think me a fool. But if you do think I'm a fool, at least listen to me that I may boast myself a little. The problem he's up against here is that there were people in Corinth who said, well, Paul's just acting. He's doing these things because he's carnal. He's human. Paul says, all right, if I'm carnal, then let's look at me as a man. If you're insisting that I'm walking according to the flesh, if you're insisting that I'm a fool, then all right, let's look at my credentials as a man. Let's look at this thing completely physically. That which I speak, he says, I speak it not after the Lord. This is not coming from God. This is, as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many people glory after the flesh, okay, I'll glory after the flesh. You permit fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if a man brings you into bondage, if a man devours you, if a man takes from you, if a man exalts himself, if a man smites you in the face. Oh, you put up with that. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherever anybody else is bold, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, mind you, Paul is speaking as a fool. He is speaking, boasting of what he has done with a full realization. You have accused me of being carnal. All right? Let's look at what I have done physically. Let's look at the carnal side of this. These are facts. These are real things that happened to Paul. Not imagined. 5 times he received the 40 stripes, save one, for the Jews could not give more than 40, and stopped at 39 lest they make a miscount and break the law. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have bobbed around, hanging to flotsam and jetsam in the ocean. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside all those things that are outside, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I don't burn? If I have to glory, I will glory in the things that concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison. He had a whole garrison that was going to apprehend me. They had to let me down through a window in a basket. I was led down by the wall and escaped his hands. That's a pretty impressive list. You know, if you're going to look upon Paul carnally, he's a man, you've got to look at how he would expect him to act carnally. What do all these things say about Paul as a man? Because you see, they're all true. Every one of them happened. He went through everything that is mentioned here. He then says in chapter 12, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Now, the one thing I think all commentators are agreed upon is that what Paul is doing here, because he's tired of this glorying business, he said, I knew a man. He means himself. It's very evident that it is himself he's talking about. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. I will say the truth, but now I am going to forbear, lest any man should think of me above what he sees me to be, or what he hears of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It's a sobering scripture. We can speculate at great length about what it was. Many have said it was Paul's eyes, and it may well have been, but it really doesn't matter. What matters is that this is something that was given to him. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. It's like something buried in your flesh that you can't get out. And it's going to be there, and it's going to hurt, it's going to be painful, and you're going to be aware of it for the rest of your life. He also refers to it as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And so it may well have been something at a spiritual level. We don't know. But the point was, it was something that caused Paul discomfort continually over time. For this thing, he said, I besought the Lord 3 times. Now, I think by that he doesn't mean just that he happened to pray about it on 3 occasions. I think what he means is that there were 3 times when he really did enter into a serious prayer and perhaps fasting to ask God to take it away on 3 separate occasions. But he said to me, I don't know whether God said it orally or whether Paul came to realize it in his mind, but it doesn't matter again. The message of God to Paul was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So it is. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. You know, people get hung up about ministers, and they think ministers are all important, and that the power of the minister or the credentials of the minister are somehow important. Paul says, really, you know, it doesn't make any difference at all. My strength, God says, is made perfect in weakness. So a weak minister actually may, in many ways, more perfectly express God to you than a strong one. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it is true that physical weakness oftentimes results in a great deal of spiritual strength. For a person who is physically weak or may not think he doesn't have a great deal of time to live or his health is bad and he can't accomplish certain things in this life, will turn his attention to spiritual matters, will focus his heart and his attention on the kingdom of God. When do we pray most fervently, "Thy kingdom come"? When we have least hope in this world. It's too bad that it's that way, but it really is that way. I have become a fool in the glory, but you compelled me. When I ought to have been commended of you, you know, I had to commend myself. I had to explain to you who I am and what I am and why your criticism was unjustified. But you're the one that ought to have commended me. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. Boasting? Look at his next words. Though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? How did I deal with you and make you inferior to other churches? Well, there is one way. It was that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. I think he's being sarcastic there. I don't think he thinks it was wrong at all. But if they thought it was wrong, he said, "This is the only thing I can think of that may have been wrong is that I didn't burden you. And if it was wrong, forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I seek not yours. I don't want your possessions. I want you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I am, in a sense, your parent in the faith. And it's not your job to lay up for me. It's my job to lay up for you. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Although it seems the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And it's true, you know. People do not love us more because of the good things we do for them, because of the sacrifices we make for them. In fact, oftentimes, if they're embarrassed by those sacrifices, they may indeed love us less. But be it so, he says, "I did not burden you." But maybe you think that I was being crafty and I caught you with guile. Maybe you thought that my not taking money from you was the cleverest pretext of all. But wait, did I make a gain of you by any of them I sent to you? I sent Titus and a brother with him. Did Titus make a gain of you? Or didn't we walk in the same spirit? Didn't we walk in the same steps? Now, again, do you think that I have to explain myself to you? And that is the most pitiful thing of all. That Paul, of all people, should be reduced to using whole chapters here in one of his more important books to have to excuse himself to the Corinthian church. Well, that wasn't his motive. He said, "We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I will not find you such as I would, and I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates and envyings and strifes and wrath and backbiting and whisperings and swellings and tumults." Well, Paul had had enough of that. But boy, you know, it never seems to go away from the church. He said, "I wrote this lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And there's going to be any more. This he said, well, he said, I thought he meant, no, we're going to get everybody together and we're going to establish it. I told you before, and I tell you now as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Okay, you want some authority? You want some discipline in the church? Here it comes. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which toward you is not weak, but is mighty in you. You see, they thought that Paul's reluctance to exercise discipline was weakness. And they said, we need more discipline in this church. Paul says, all right, if that's what you want, it's what you're going to get. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Yeah, crucified through weakness. People would have thought, well, he was weak. If he hadn't been weak, they couldn't have criticized him. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Oh, my. Are you supposed to call somebody's conversion into question? You wouldn't normally think so. And yet Paul wrote to a whole church here, and he said, all right, examine yourselves. Take a good, long look at yourselves, whether you are even in the faith at all. For if there's a chance that when I come there, we're going to have debates and envyings and strifes and arguments and backbitings and whisperings and tumults. Somebody is not converted, right? Somebody isn't. So let's all prove our own selves. Don't you know your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. You know, the fact that I'm bad doesn't excuse you from doing good, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. If that's the way it is, that's wonderful. And this also we wish, even your perfection. It's okay for us to be weak if you'll just be real strong. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. He sure uses plenty of sharpness in this letter. But he doesn't want to have to be that way when he comes. He wants to throw his arms around them. He wants everybody to be happy and friendly. He'd like to sort these things out before he gets there, if possible. I wonder if he did. He said, I want to do this, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. You know, it's a very serious mistake to assume that when a minister of God is not using that power, that he is weak, or he is careless, or he doesn't love you, or he's not concerned. It's a big mistake. Ministers, by and large, don't really enjoy, most of them don't enjoy, using that power. But it is there, and God has given it to them, and sometimes they have to do it. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfected. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.